Okay, well, I want to welcome you back to our Sunday school class this morning. We continue in our study of the 1689 Confession of Faith. We do read the words in Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we do come to you as your people, asking for much grace and mercy this morning. We know, God, and we confess that you are one God in three persons, and though we cannot understand it fully, Lord, we understand that it is confessed in the scriptures concerning you, and we confess, Lord, as your people, that you are our one and true living God. And we ask now, Lord, that you would be with us by your Spirit, that you would cause us, Lord, to look into this doctrine concerning your being. And help us, Lord, knowing that we are moving into the depths of the sea that we could never get to the bottom of. And we ask for much grace and mercy during this study. We pray for all the other Sunday school classes, Lord. Be merciful to the teachers. Help them to teach clearly. We pray, Lord, for those who are young and have not come to know you, that they would come to know you through the teaching of their Sunday school teachers, Lord. We pray for much grace for the gospel to go forth. We pray for us this morning as we are learning about you, Lord, that you would be with us. We ask now, Lord, that you would glorify yourself and that you would help us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like I said, this morning we continue in our study of the 1689 Confession of Faith. So if you have your confession with you, please open it to chapter 2. That's where we find ourselves, and we'll find ourselves for the next 5 weeks now. We've covered 1 week as way of introduction to the doctrine of God. And this week we're going to start to jump into the confession. We did touch a little bit on the first phrase here in chapter 2, paragraph 1, and we'll dig in a little bit deeper this week as well. I mentioned last Lord's Day that the first chapter of our confession teaches us the principium cognoscendi, which is the principle of knowing. The principle of knowing, and that's the principle of Scripture that we have in chapter 1. Whereas chapter 2 teaches us the principium essendi, which is the principle of being. So now we're learning about the being of God in chapter 2. Dr. James Renahan says in a book written by numerous authors, and I would suggest it for any of you guys to get a strong hold, or if you want to take the time to take a robust study of the doctrine of God, specifically the impassibility of God, there's a book that is written by numerous authors called Confessing the Impassible God, the Biblical, Classical, and Confessional Doctrine of Divine Impassibility. And the doctrine of divine impassibility is something we're going to run into in our chapter, but it also covers even the things that we're going to talk about today as well. But Dr. Renahan says in this book, on his section of the confession, he says, together these two chapters, which is chapter 1 and chapter 2 of our confession, provide the foundation for everything contained in our confession. Our fathers first provide us with a statement identifying the raw material of doing theology, the scriptures, then present to us the nature and character of the one who reveals himself in scripture and whose being is the basis for all true theology, our Lord and our God. His being and essence, in fact, is the foundation for the existence of scripture itself. Apart from God, there is no revelation. The nature of infallible and inerrant scripture rests on the eternal, immutable God. Whatever follows in the confession is modeled and shaped by these two foundational principles. They are the innumerable pillars of Reformed theology. The succeeding chapters build on the doctrine contained in these two opening chapters. So what he's saying is chapter 1 and chapter 2 of our confession are going to be those two chapters that are the foundation for us to understand everything that comes afterwards. And if we don't have chapter 1 and chapter 2, then there is nothing afterwards that we can study, because we need the scriptures and we need to know who God is before we can learn anything else about these things. Dr. Renahan is saying that in these first two chapters of our confession, they shape the rest of the doctrine therein. Let me put it this way. When we study our confession of faith, after we deal with chapters 1 and 2, any time that we see the word scripture or the title of God as Lord or God or any person of the Trinity in the rest of our confession, we always want to go back to chapter 2 to remind ourselves who that God is that we're dealing with in the confession. So the scriptures contain the knowing of God, and knowing who God is reveals to us who God is. Chapter 2 reveals to us the being of God, which we're going to be touching on. And these two chapters are going to be the foundation for us going forward in our confession of faith. I want to remind us that our confession of faith is not a topical document. It's not a document that we take and we teach through topically. And I think this is the difficulty of even teaching through the confession, is that we tend to take each chapter and draw out that topical doctrine there, where instead of where we should be doing is tying the confession together as we're dealing with it. Okay, Dr. Renahan says again, and I'll be quoting him quite a bit just because this is a brother that has probably more knowledge than anybody alive on the confession today, just because of his study of it for the last 20 plus years. But he says this, he says, as a whole, the confession is a tightly woven garment, a system of theology based on scriptural exegesis, foundational in principle, and mutual dependence. So this is a garment, he says, that once you pull the thread on a garment, the thread just keeps on coming. And anytime we take our confession of faith and we pull on one of the doctrines that the confession is teaching, it can all fall apart on us. So we want to be very careful with that as we deal with the confession of faith, specifically in chapter 2 of the Doctrine of God. Pardon me. Therefore, last time that we were together, we talked about how important this doctrine is. I said last time that I believe that this chapter is the most important chapter in our confession because it is an orthodox doctrine of God and gives us a good theology proper throughout the confession. So we have a good doctrine of God here with our confession, with the Westminster Confession of Faith, with the Savoy, with the creeds that go back even before, hundreds of years before our confession was written. We are confessing these same truths, and this truth about God is important that we get it in the sense of we understand what God has revealed to us through the scriptures so that we can go further in our study. I would like to, after reading Dr. Renahan's quote that I just read, correct myself and say that I not only believe that chapter 2 is the most important chapter in our confession, but I believe chapter 1 and 2 is the most important chapters in our confession as they lay a foundation for us to build upon. I also mentioned that our knowledge of God will affect the way that we talk about God and in result how we live before God. I think what we'll find is as we study the doctrine of God, you'll even find yourself talking differently about God. It's natural to do that when you start to study the depths and the doctrines of God. You start to think of it to yourself, I used to talk this way, and it's not that proper to talk about God this way. So what we're trying to do is even correct the way that we speak about God, talk about God, because we want to use proper language so that we don't get ourselves in trouble. We talked about how we as Christians need to be content with that which God has revealed about himself in his holy word. We need to be content with what he has revealed to us in his holy word, believing that what he has revealed to us is sufficient for us because, if we're honest, brothers and sisters, even the very things that God has revealed to us, if we just take that one thing, pick anything that God has revealed to us in the scriptures, we would take a lifetime to even study that specific topic. So God does reveal himself, but even in revealing himself, when we get into the depths of what he's revealed, it becomes that which we see as too deep for us to even go. So it's important that we submit to what God has revealed to us in Scripture and be content with that. On the other side of the coin, we as Christians must humble ourselves in the areas that we cannot comprehend God, not with a false humility that throws up our hands and whines about the fact that we can't understand God. Not that kind of humility, but a humility that humbles us and causes us to submit and confess that God is incomprehensible, which causes us and should cause us to worship and to adore God instead of getting frustrated that we can't understand him fully. Again, Dr. Renahan says, theology proper, the doctrine of God, is not a simple topic about which we say, got it, next. So we don't come to the doctrine of God, study it, and go, ah, that's it. What's next for us? That's not something that we do with this doctrine. Dr. Renahan is right. The doctrine of God is not one that we will fully understand and then one day go on to something else, as if there won't be anything more to study about God. But on the contrary, we will be those who will study God for an eternity and still never come to fully know Yahweh, our God, our covenant God. Dr. Ranahan goes on to say, our study of the doctrine of God must always be placed in a context of reverence and humility. We receive what he says about himself and prostrate ourselves before him. So we receive what he has revealed about himself, and then we just prostrate ourselves before him, submitting to what he has told us concerning himself. Brothers and sisters, when we study the doctrine of God, we must come at it with much prayer and humility. So there's a little act or a plug or some application for us. When we come to the doctrine of God, we should open up our scriptures. We should pray that God would reveal himself to us, but we should also come to it with humility, knowing that we are not going to even go as, we're not going to be able to go that deep concerning the being of God. We want to be careful that when we handle the scriptures, we handle them in a way in which causes us to see God for who he really is. That we don't impose our views about God or our thoughts about God or our feelings about God into the scriptures and then draw that out, but that we draw out this doctrine of God from the scriptures so that it might affect our heart appropriately and correctly, and that we might be able to respond to God in that way. We need to be those who confess, as David does in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, you know, is that great psalm of creation and how David is confessing that God has created him, that he's known him before the foundations of the world, that he knows his inner being. And it's this idea that David is comprehending that God created him. He's comprehending that God is creator in Psalm 139. But when David gets into the depths, when he starts to talk about how you knitted me in my mother's womb, and he starts to get into the depths of this revelation of God being creator, his personal creator, he says this in Psalm 139:6 about this knowledge. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So David here confesses that this knowledge of even just creation, of the creation of himself by God, is so wonderful for him. And it's a knowledge that he can't even attain because it's too much for him. It's too much for his mind to grasp. You see, there are things that God has revealed to us about himself that we can understand, and there are those times where we simply must sit back, like I've said over and over and will continue to say, we have to sit back and adore and worship the greatness and majesty of our God. We have to be able to sit back and adore our God. Brothers and sisters, I believe that as we study the doctrine of God, the closer we will become to God. The closer we will have relationship with him, but at the same time, we'll also see the separation between God and us and how majestic and awesome and unlike us he is, but still have that awe in our hearts and praise for him. We're living in a time when people take no interest in who God, the God of the Bible, is, but make up their own God that suits their living, their own God that suits their own doctrine. And at the end of their journey, they will find no God at all at the end because they have made up these things concerning God. Dr. Sam Waldron says, the religion of our day needs more contemplating God and living with the conscious reality that this is the God with whom we have to do. So Dr. Waldron is calling for us to think upon, to contemplate God, and to contemplate him knowing the reality that this God of the scriptures is the God that we must deal with at the last day. So it's important that we think upon and study our dear, gracious, and good God and do so with humility and with much prayer and help from the Spirit of God. Well, before we jump into our study this morning, just a little bit of a recap there. Is there any questions or any comments that anybody has concerning just even the little bit of introduction that we had here or anything that we talked about last week, anything that you guys did this week, studied if you did, concerning the doctrine of God? If not, we'll go ahead and move forward. Now, last Lord's Day, we did jump into our confession, some by covering this, the first statement about God in chapter 2, paragraph 1, which is a truth about God or a doctrine that God has revealed to us in the scriptures. One that has much mystery, but is clearly taught in the Holy Scriptures. And that is, God is one. He is one. Look at the opening words of our confession. Excuse me, the opening words of chapter 2 in our confession. And we looked at this last Lord's Day together. But our confession says that the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. And let me insert here a historical comment concerning this phrase in our confession. If you don't have it, one thing I'm going to do is I'm going to start giving our secretary, my wife, it's weird to call her that, I'm going to give her each week a couple of resources to attach to our newsletter on just things that I'm reading, maybe resources that you guys might be helpful to you. One of them is a really great tool that helps us see the parallel between all of the confessions or four different confessions, and it teaches us what we took out as Baptists or what we put in as Baptists, and we have that kind of parallel teaching. So that's very helpful for us to understand, because here is a place in our confession that is different from the Westminster Confession of Faith and from the Savoy Declaration. And the Lord our God is but one only living and true God is what our confession says. Listen to what Dr. James Renihan says concerning this change by the Baptist. He says this. He says, the Baptist includes some interesting changes to the text of the Westminster Confession, where the Presbyterians wrote, there is but one only living and true God. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith beautifully personalizes this statement, making it more intimate, stating, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. This alteration of terminology does not change the doctrine of the Westminster Confession, but brings it much closer to the believer and to the church. So our forefathers, our Baptist forefathers, were thinking about how can this be a doctrine that brings us closer to God, more intimate with God, specifically the people of God, specifically the church concerning this doctrine and teaching. It is the language, Dr. Renihan goes on to say, most fitting a confession of faith. From the outset of the chapter, God is presented as the one true and living God in his relation to his people. The editors of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith are keenly aware that the God who is infinite in perfection and being does not need to become other than what he is in order to relate to humans. He relates to us as the one true and living God. So there is a little bit of a change there by our writers of our confession, in contrast to the Savoy and the Westminster Confession of Faith. So here, in this chapter, the Baptist, Dr. Renihan says, beautifully personalizes the statement, making it more intimate for us. So we see that change there as well. We do need to remember, as Dr. Renihan even refers to here, is that though the Baptist edited the Confession of Faith and added something here in this section, it does not change the doctrine of God in the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Savoy Declaration. The doctrine of God stays pure and orthodox in those confessions. It's just that we added language. The Baptist added language, I believe, better language for us to have a more personal understanding of who God is. But those other documents are good, they're pure, and they're orthodox documents that we can be supported by. Brother? Right now. So the book that I'm drawing from Dr. Renihan right now is Confessing the Impassible God, which I mentioned a little bit earlier. It has about six or seven different authors that got together and wrote on this doctrine of impassibility, 4 or 5 years ago when we were dealing with the doctrine. These men put this document together that is just very, very helpful. So that's where I'm drawing from his section on Dr. Renihan deals with the Confession of Faith in Chapter 2, specifically in that book.
Thank you.
You're welcome. But we need to remember that though it is a good edit, like I said, it doesn't change the doctrine. Now, getting back to what we covered last Lord's Day, specifically the first statement in Chapter 2, Paragraph 1, I have a question for you just of review. Does anyone remember what doctrine we drew from in this first statement of our Confession of Faith? So this statement in our Confession of Faith, the Lord our God is but one living and true God, what doctrine did we pull from there? Did we talk about last Lord's Day together concerning God being one? The doctrine of what? What is it? Monotheism. Yep, we talked about monotheism. We talked about how it's not just good enough for us to be monotheistic in our theology. And why do we say it's not just enough to be monotheistic? Because we have other religions that are monotheistic, but they're not orthodox in their belief. What is it that we causes us as Christians to be different in our monotheism? Say again. Yep, Trinitarian, the Trinity. So we're not only monotheistic, but we are those who are Trinitarian in our monotheism. And that's very, very important, because to not be Trinitarian in our monotheism is to be outside of the Christian faith. It's to be outside the gates. There's no one that can be inside the gate who believes that there is more than one God, that God is not one. Not that they have to understand that perfectly, but they must confess that God is one in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that there is no separation in that, in his essence. And our confession teaches this clearly. It clearly teaches a Trinitarian monotheism. And that's why we can call this document and other documents that we have when we study the doctrine of God as orthodox and count it as orthodox. This is proof that our confession is orthodox, because it confesses that God is one, God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, which is really the opening statement of the Athanasian Creed, but we hold to that truth here in our confession as well, which more importantly is confessed in the Holy Scriptures. That's the most important thing, is that our confession continues to draw from the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures teach us that there is one God, Trinity, Trinity in unity. Not that we can fully comprehend it, but it does teach it, and we must confess it as Christians. So first we saw that our confession says that the Lord our God is but one, only living and true God, confessing monotheism, or the singularity of God, we could even say here as a topic. This morning I want to continue to dig into chapter 2, paragraph 1. Now, just a reminder of how our confession splits up this chapter and how we'll split it up is we know that chapter 2, paragraph 1 confesses the nature and attributes of God, where we find ourselves today. So we have the nature and attributes of God in paragraph 1. In paragraph 2, we see the relations of God and his creatures. So we're going to see that in paragraph 2, God's relation as God and his being to his creatures and to creation. And paragraph 3 confesses the triunity of God, or it teaches us the Trinity of our God, which when we get there is going to be swimming in the depths of the holy God that we believe and trust in. Well, we'll continue our study this morning in paragraph 1, the nature and attributes of God. We have already seen that the Lord our God is but one, only living and true God, which describes his nature. Secondly, our confession will go on to give us attributes concerning God, and goes on to say that our God, if you look there in your confession, after the first statement says that our God, that this God, or God is one whose subsistence is in and of himself. So we have a statement there of whose subsistence is in and of himself. Remember how I said last Lord's Day that it's important that when we start to read and study our confession, that we are careful to read it in its historical context and to read it trying to draw out the writer's intent the best we can? That is the job that we have when we're interpreting the confession. That's the job that we have when we're interpreting the scriptures. We want to have a proper interpretation of any document that we have in front of us. And this is one. We have a word here that's going to jump out at us, and we're going to talk about this morning. One way that we can do this is by being careful not to define the terms in our confession with our own modern-day definitions. It's very easy for us to do that. It's very easy for us to impose definitions of words that we're so used to using into a document that is hundreds of years old. So we want to be careful that we don't do that, because then we start coming up with modern-day English confessions, and then we come up with confessions that we need to edit, and there's no need for us to do that. The confession of faith is very well done. It is there for us to study, but we just need to have the right tools and the right understanding of the confession so that we can see what the intention of the author is, as well as what doctrines that we see laid in our confession. But with the definitions that the writer intended, and one of the probably most important pieces of study material that we can have that sits right next to our confession of faith in our desks if we're going to be studying the confession, I think Chad knows exactly where I'm going to go with this, but is Richard Muller's Dictionary on Greek and Latin Terms. Dr. Renahan will say that that's pretty much the companion of your confession. Have it next to you because it really helps us understand specific definitions of words that we might run into in our confession of faith. And here in chapter 2, paragraph 1, we're already running into some language that is not used by us on a daily, in our daily lives. We just read, whose subsistence is in and of himself. This word subsistence is a word that should jump out at us. Subsistence. How many of us use the word subsistence in our daily talk with others, or even when we're talking about God himself? But in the early church, this was common language used for God. So I would challenge you, if you read anything from 1300s, 1200s, all the way through, they're using words like subsistence. They're using words that our confession uses on a regular basis. This is a no-brainer for them. This is not difficult or was difficult for them. This was common knowledge that God is one, in three persons, that God is without body parts and passions that we'll talk about. This is all normal language to them. And for us, during the last maybe 80 to 90 years, we've lost this language. We've put it to the side and not kept it with us to help us with our doctrine of God. Well, in Dr. Muller's Dictionary of Greek and Latin Terms, we do find the definition for subsistence there for us. A theological term, one that kind of stretches our mind when we hear it, but bear with me as we take a look at this definition, and hopefully I can unpack it in a way in which it causes us to understand why the word subsistence is there for us. Dr. Muller says this. He says, subsistence or subsistent, indicating a particular being or existent. So subsistence can also mean person or existing, existent. An individual, he says, instance, an individual is instance of a given essence. In this latter sense, it is the Latin equivalent to hypostasis and a more technical and philosophically adequate term than persona for indicating the Father, Son, and Spirit in the Trinity. So this word was specifically, in a lot of ways, historically only given to that which was only given to us to speak about God. Subsistence implies the Trinity in the old language. It implies that it's the person of the deity that we're speaking of. So it's very helpful for us to know that and helpful to know that we can leave that word there in our confession. I was reading through the modern English 1689 Confession of Faith that you can find online, and it doesn't use the word subsistence. It says self-existent. So it gives us the definition, and it's a good and proper way of speaking about God, but subsistence is a good word for us to understand if we understand its definition, because it does apply to God being of his being, and not only his being, but a being that is made, not made up, but is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not made up, but is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being the Trinity. Here in paragraph 1, what subsistence is indicating, as Muller puts it, is a particular being or existence, specifically as Trinity. So what we can say is that God is self-existing. That's what we're saying, that God is self-existing. Or that God is independent of himself. Independent of himself. He's not dependent on anything outside of himself. You and I are dependent on many things outside of ourselves just to survive one day, but we are dependent more than anything on God just for the breath that we take right now and the next breath that we take right now. We need to lean on something else outside of ourselves to even survive, whereas God is independent of himself. The attribute that is being confessed here is the attribute of aseity. Aseity. And I don't know if you've heard that word before. I know Pastor John even went a little bit into it in chapter 1. aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, which Richard Muller defines as aseity, self-existence, a term derived from the language of self-existence used with reference to God by the scholastics. God is said to exist from himself. So we're dealing with the doctrine of aseity. So when we look at our confession of faith and we read just that simple phrase, that whose subsistence is in and of himself, comma, that right there is talking about the doctrine of aseity, that God himself is self-existent. So we could say it this way even. Our confession says whose subsistence is in and of himself. We could also say it this way, whose existence is in and of himself. So not just his subsistence is in and of himself, but his existence. We can replace that word subsistence with existence because that's how it's defined. Here we find the high depths of incomprehensibility. Here is where we start to tread in the water that is so deep that we're never, ever going to be able to get to the bottom. Meaning that this is an attribute that really should strike us with the awe of God. We should have reverence and awe for God when we think about the fact that, or we think about the doctrine of aseity, that God is self-existing, that he does not depend on anything else outside of himself. Because there is no other thing or person that we talk about this way. The way that we talk about God, we talk about nothing else in life about. Not creation, not creatures, not anything else. He's the only one that this language belongs to. So now we see how difficult it can be to weigh our way through the waves and the waters of the depths of the doctrine of God. For us to confess that God is one true and living God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, only belongs to our language about God. Only belongs to our language about God. We cannot talk about anyone or anything else this way. Okay, so we're dealing with the aseity of God, the self-existence of God. And when I say self-existence, I don't mean that God created himself. It's that God has always been. For God to create himself would say that there was a time where God never was and then he became. And if there's ever a time that there was no God or there was a time where there was a need for someone to create God, then God ceases to be God. There's no longer a God for us to worship because he is dependent on something else and not even dependent on himself to create because he's always been. Any questions or comments? Casey. Amen. Amen. Yeah, it's a very practical doctrine. Our brother Casey just said pretty much that this is just what an awesome God we have that is not dependent upon us, not dependent upon anything outside of himself. That's the God that we want to worship, isn't it? It's a God that we want. We want a God that is unlike us, one who is above us, who is outside of us, who is there, that pours out his promises and his blessings upon us, but in no way is like us at all. And we can trust to God like that. Jake. Yeah. Our brother pretty much said, you know, we see that in Colossians 1, that explanation of God who holds all things together, who is all, who is completely outside and glorious and the majesty of God, and we see that, and that's important for us to see when we're looking at the doctrine of God, because again, it causes us to adore who God is and for who He is. Excuse me, sister. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the question is, when we talk about the doctrine of God, are we speaking only of God the Father, or are we talking about our triune God? It's a good question, and I think it's important because, yes, we are talking about our triune God. Anytime that we're talking about our God, we're always talking about a triune God. We cannot miss the language. We cannot miss the truth about the fact that we do worship that one true God. I mean, how many times have you had somebody knock on your door on Saturday with a Bible in their hand trying to explain to you who God is? And they have this monotheistic God that is not triune. There's no comfort in that God. There's no reality of that God. Or if you talk to your Mormon friends who have thousands and thousands and thousands of gods, they themselves believe that they can become a God. God is like man in their religion. But for us, yes, when we talk about our doctrine of God, we always talk about our doctrine of God in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in our confession of faith, we do see that right out the gate, we are called to hold and to confess that we have one true living God who is Trinity. And it'll continue to roll itself out that way. So it's a good question. We talk about God, we always want to talk about the triune God in our studies. Anything else? Okay, well, let's look at the scriptures. Let's open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Are there scriptures in the Bible who say God is self-existent? Are there scriptures in the are there verses in the scriptures that say God is one and God is and you see the word, do we see the word aseity in the scriptures? Do we have those literal terms for us? And because those literal terms aren't there, are we to reject the teaching of these things? Well, I would say no, because every single one of us know this. The best example of this is the whole idea of the word Trinity. We never find the word Trinity in the scriptures, but we know that the scriptures, when studied and when taken as a whole, we find the teaching of the Trinity in the scriptures. And it's the same thing here. We find the doctrine of aseity, the whole idea that God is self-existent, that He is, the isness of God is found here in scripture. And we have this text that most theologians like to point to concerning this doctrine in Exodus chapter 3. And I want to start in verse 1. And move our way down to verse 14, because I want to get a good context of how Moses and God are communicating here in this text. Here it says, "Now Moses, when keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." So we have this interaction now. Moses is coming to this bush. It's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. "Moses, Moses," he said, "here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So here we have God coming to Moses and saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And there upon Moses comes fear, and he turns his face from God. And in verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and they have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Very familiar text to us. We have this conversation going on between Moses and God. God is letting Moses know who he is. He is letting them know that he saw that his people are under the oppression of the Egyptians. And now God is about to move. He is going to move for his people. He is about to come and intervene for his people and get them out of this land that they are oppressed by. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Verse 13, and this is where the main text is that we find the aseity of God or the isness of God, God himself confessing that he himself just is. In verse 13, it says, then Moses said to God, which is a great question, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So what should I say to them? What should I say to them when they say, who are you coming to me, asking me, Pharaoh, to take all these people and let them go? Who is it that is telling me to do this? God said to Moses, verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. So the people of Israel are being addressed here in the sense of if they ask who he is. I am. Here God gives himself the name I am. And if we study the scriptures and we read the scriptures carefully and we read our New Testaments carefully, we see that Jesus himself gives himself this title of I am. One of the places that we go to even explain the Trinity to somebody is going to the New Testament and showing that Jesus used the same titles that God the Father used for himself in the Old Testament. And here is one of those. When Jesus says, I am, in the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees freak out for a reason, because they know what he's saying when he says, I am. It's blasphemy to them. They know that he's saying he is God. In the scriptures, it says that he made himself equal with God. And that did not make the Jews very happy because they were monotheistic. But they weren't Trinitarian, and they didn't believe that the Messiah was before them. So it is this great I am, which implies that God just is. I mean, can you imagine if somebody, you walked up to somebody and you said, hi, how are you? What is your name? And they said, I am. Who are you? I am. I just am. Well, God is the only one that can say that about himself because he's self-existing. He is self-sufficient and self-existing. When Moses asked God who he is to tell them sent him, it is as if God is telling them, tell them that the God who has always been from all eternity is sending you. The God who is not created by anything outside of himself, but the God who is self-existing, who has always been, has sent you. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, we're not saying that God created himself, but we're saying what theologians and theological books would point us to in the sense that God is pure act or actus purus. In other words, Muller states, God is, in other words, he says, absolutely perfect and the eternally perfect fulfillment of himself. R.C. Sproul says it this way. He says, when God revealed his name, I am, to Moses at the burning bush, he was revealing something very important about himself, namely that he is self-existent. He has the power of being in and of himself. He depends on nothing and no one for his existence. That's what we draw out of just this title of I Am, that he is self-existent. What a glorious truth this is about our God, that he is not like us, that he is not dependent upon any but himself. Brothers and sisters, this is where it should send us into a frenzy of worship and adoration of our God. We should be like Moses, who turns his face and hides himself from God, when we really think about the great I Am, this great incomprehensible God. Because it means that our God is in the heavens and he does what he pleases, all for his glory and majesty. He is not a God created or dependent on creation, but is the great I Am, the one whose subsistence is and of himself. Now, what we're going to be talking about going forward in this chapter, and specifically in this paragraph, is the whole idea of incommunicable and communicable attributes. And when I say that, incommunicable attributes are those attributes that belong to God and God alone. They don't belong to us. He doesn't share them with us. We can't have them. And then there is the communicable attributes that we do find ourselves able to have as image bearers of God. And we'll see those throughout this specific paragraph. Wisdom, love, mercy, knowledge. Those are things that we can have that God has perfectly. As Dr. Sam Renahan says, the perfections, or how does it go? The affections that we have are perfections in God. So we have these things as affections. He has them as perfections. He is these things. I'm not love. I'm able to love. God is love. I'm able to show anger because I respond to something, but God is anger. He's never responding to something. He just is these things. That's what it is to be the great I Am. It's what it is to be immutable and to be self-existing. So this doctrine specifically of aseity is what? Would it be incommunicable or would it be communicable? Incommunicable, right? We're not self-existing. We're not just a being that has always been. We are created by our Creator, who is not one that is created. Okay, so we can stop here for any comments or questions. Any comments or questions concerning where we're at so far? This whole idea of the aseity of God, the isness of God, that God has always been. It has to be this way. It has to be this way, brothers and sisters. God has to be a God who is from everlasting to everlasting. There is nothing at all that we can say about God that doesn't have to do with his eternity. Okay, so what I'd like to do with the time that we have left is continue on with this paragraph as it continues to lay out the attributes of God. And we're going to look at one more attribute here, and then next week we'll finish this paragraph and finish the rest of those attributes. These ones are laid out for us. They're a little bit more difficult, and that's why I wanted to spend a little bit more time on them. But going forward, we'll see some more common language that we're used to. But we want to get this right. We want to make sure that we are holding to the fact that God is one. He is only one living and true God. His subsistence is in and of himself, that he is self-existing, that he is. We have read so far in paragraph 1 concerning the Lord being one and the fact that he is self-existing. And now we want to go on to talk about the whole idea of God being infinite, or the infinity of God. Our confession goes on to say, if you look there with me, that he is infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. So here we have two different attributes. We have one of infinity, and we have one of incomprehensibility. We cannot comprehend. He cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Here we confess, thirdly, first we have the oneness of God. Second, we have the aseity of God. Thirdly, we see here in our text the infinity of God. And fourthly, the incomprehensibility of God. We'll touch on the infinity of God with the time that we have left. So our confession says that he is infinite in being and perfection. I don't think that any Christian struggles with the whole idea that God is infinite. I don't think that you can go to probably any Christian on the streets that just has the basic understanding of God, and they would not deny the fact that he is infinite. Because for them to deny that he is infinite is to say that he's finite, which means he's a creature like us, and now we're denying God completely. If you can just bear with me here, I want to read a little, kind of a lengthy quote here by Herman Bovink concerning the infinity of God. He says this, he says, "But then even this attribute of divine infinity has to be properly understood. This divine infinity is not an infinity of magnitude in the sense in which people sometimes speak of the infinite or boundless dimensions of the spatial universe. For God is incorporeal and has no extension. Neither is it an infinity of number, as in mathematics, or speaking of infinitely, as we speak about infinitely small things or infinitely large things. For this would conflict with God's oneness and simplicity." Simplicity is another doctrine that we're going to run into here next week. But it is an infinity of essence, is what Bovink says. God is infinite in his characteristic essence, absolutely perfect, infinite in an intensive and qualitative and positive, in a positive sense. So understood, however, God's infinity is synonymous with his perfection, is what Bovink will say. It's synonymous with his perfection and does not have to be treated separately. See, our confession, we confess that he is infinite in being and perfection. So our confession puts these things together. Bovink says they're inseparable, that they're synonymous with one another. That the fact that God is infinite means he's perfect. The fact that he's perfect means he's infinite. John records in Revelation chapter 1, "I am the Alpha and I am the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So he is the Alpha, he is the Omega, he is the beginning, he is the end, he is infinite. And again, in Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2, which we read in our opening, it says, A prayer of Moses, the man of God, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So we have this idea that God is everlasting, that he is infinite, that he has no beginning and he has no end. Here we are confessing God by using language of negation. What is language of negation? If someone was asked you, what does that mean if I'm using language of negation? Thank you, brother. Our brother said, what we're saying about God is something that he's not. So we can talk about God that way. A lot of times, the best way for us to understand God is by talking about what he is not. I mean, if you talk about something or somebody in creation, and we explain that they're not that, then they're usually the opposite of that. Okay, so if God is infinite, not finite, okay, that's how we have that. And we'll see in our confession, there's a lot of ins in our confession. Incomprehensible, infinite, immutable. There's these ins that we get into a tussle with because there's a lot of things in the confession of faith and in the scriptures that try to describe God by negation. And we can do that by saying what God is not. That should tell us a lot about who God is. One thing it tells us is that God is not bound by time as creatures are. He works his decree and providence in time and communicates to us in time, while at the same time not being bound or controlled by time. It is so hard for us to understand that God is outside of time. We cannot even deal in our own language without dealing with time. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, next, what is going on? God doesn't deal like that because he's outside of time, but we are in time, and that's how he communicates to us. Theologians have always used the language of negation to help us understand God, and our confession has many other attributes that we'll be looking at further in the next couple of weeks that confess God by way of negation. Any questions or comments concerning negation? Yes. Yeah, Herman Bovink in Volume 2 of God and Creation, you're going to find that specific text talking about God's infinity is synonymous, Bovink says, with perfection and does not have to be treated separately. We got to keep moving on here, sorry. Well, how should we respond to the doctrine of aseity? How should we respond to this doctrine that says God just is? Should it cause us to run away from God and say he's so far away from us and so just not connected to us and he just is and we can't have any relationship with him? Or is it that he's giving us this knowledge of him, knowing that we need a God like this if we're going to worship the one true God? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's a good point. Our sister said, isn't that why Jesus came? To give us more understanding of who God is? Absolutely. And we're going to see that in our confession as well as we talk about the second person of the Trinity coming into time at the right time to redeem those, to redeem his children. We need to respond in our hearts like Paul does in Romans 8:33 when he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, I'm going to stop there. We'll continue on next Lord's Day. And if you have any questions, please bring them with you. We could even open up with some questions if you do. Please be reading your confession of faith, and I'll be putting some of these resources up to help you in your aid to reading our confession of faith as well. But let's go ahead and pray and have some fellowship.